Good evening, and I want to welcome you to another edition of the Trumpet Series Bible Study Broadcast. This is your host, Brother Nick Bailey, coming to you live from the United Baptist Church Auditorium on this Tuesday, January the 4th, 2022. Appreciate you tuning in for tonight's program, and I just am so honored that you would choose to tune in, whether it be viewing the Facebook or YouTube stream, or whether it be listening to our podcast stream. So again, thank you so much for choosing to make the Trumpet Series broadcast a part of your day. And hope everybody's having a wonderful day, as it sure has been cold here in the foothills of East Tennessee, and right up until this very week, we've had very little what you would refer to as really cold weather this year. As for the most part, it has been a rather unseasonably warm winter so far, but with still at least a couple of months of winter left, there's still plenty of time for all that to change. And this past week, it's already beginning to change as we're coming off of our first snow of the year here in Greene County, a smaller snow, but yet still it's the first snowfall of the year. And from what I've been hearing, we've got another one on the way, set to arrive this upcoming Thursday. By the way, my brother and I, we both love to follow the weather. And anytime we hear about a severe weather outbreak, or whether it be an upcoming snowfall, that's something that we try to follow very closely. My understanding also is that we're getting ready to experience some of the coldest weather we've had in over a year here in Greenville. So if you love the snow and the cold weather, I guess that excites you. But if not, all I can say is hold on and be patient, because it won't be long till winter will be over and the warm weather will return. I know this isn't the Weather Channel. You didn't tune in to hear the latest local forecast, so to speak. But you know, when you don't have anything else to talk about, you can always talk about the weather. But we've got plenty to talk about on tonight's episode of the Trumpet Series. I want to again remind everybody about the upcoming first ever Hope Crusade that is set for the end of this month. It's going to take place on Saturday, January 29th, 5 o'clock p.m. at the Convention Center over in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Again, that is the first ever Hope Crusade, set for January 29th on Saturday, 5 o'clock p.m. at the Convention Center located in Gatlinburg. Brother D.R. Harrison, the entire Voice of Hope team will be there, but not just Brother D.R., but also Brother Greg Locke and Kevin Jessup. They will be the main speakers for that event, along with the Neelands, the Browders of the Day, and the Wilmington Celebration Choir will be providing the music. So don't forget about that event. And if you'd like to register in advance for it, my understanding is you can go on the Voice of Hope website and sign up there for, again, what is the first ever Hope Crusade, Saturday, January 29th, 5 o'clock p.m., the Convention Center located in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Also, don't forget that the United for Christ Wednesday night youth program picks back up tomorrow night at 7 o'clock p.m., here at United Baptist Church. And we're so excited about having our young people with us again, as it's been a couple of weeks since we've had the United for Christ program due to the Christmas and New Year holiday. Gave our teachers and our children a break, but we're going to get right back at it tomorrow night. And again, if you're looking for a good youth program for your children to be a part of, I would highly recommend the United for Christ Youth Ministry that takes place every Wednesday night here at United Baptist Church, 7 o'clock p.m. We have classes for all ages. We have very good, reputable teachers that love and care about these children. We have, classes for all ages, beginning with the toddlers and all the way up through the teenagers and the high school age. So come and be a part of that. If you yourself want to attend along with your children, we do have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study upstairs while the United for Christ program is taking place downstairs. But then if for some reason you're not able to attend as an adult, we do have our van ministry. We have vans that go out into the community. And as long as you live either within the confines of the city limits or just outside the city limits, we can't go far beyond that. But if you live close to the town of Greenville, we would be glad to pick your child up. We take that very seriously, and we make sure that we do our best to get these kids home safe and sound. So again, that's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock p.m. For more information, you can call me at area code 423-863-1830. Don't forget to come by the Ark Ministries thrift store located at 313 East Bernard Avenue, located here in Greenville. We're open from 10 to 5 Monday through Friday, and we accept all kinds and forms of donation. We'll even come out and pick your yard sale, garage sale, and estate sale items up in our box truck if you'd like for us to. Come see us. If you've never been to the Ark Thrift Store, we've got a little bit for everybody. And again, we're just so thankful for how the Lord is blessing this ministry. Again, all of our proceeds go to towards Christian ministry, whether it be evangelism, benevolence, or substance abuse recovery. You know, the Lord has been and is continuing to progress this ministry, and we just believe that the Lord has great things out there on the horizon for the Ark in 2022. I want to encourage you to pray for us that God would use the Ark to reach the community of Greenville for the glory of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. All right, by way of prayer request tonight, before we get into tonight's Bible study part of the program, do continue to remember the local church ministries that recently lost their pastors. Continue to remember Greystone Free Will Baptist Church, along with Miss Linda Stockton, whose husband, longtime pastor, Brother Roger Stockton, went home to be with the Lord about a week and a half ago now. And remember that church congregation. Remember Brother Dylan Bailey that's filling in as interim there for them. Continue to remember the Greystone congregation. Also, continue to remember the Union Chapel Church, Free Will Baptist Church congregation, as Brother Lynn Neese, longtime pastor of that assembly, went home to be with the Lord again, and his wife Kathy is in the hospital right now. Remember the Union Chapel Free Will Baptist Church congregation. And again, the ranks are thinning out, and we need some people to answer the call. Again, as the prophet Isaiah said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me." And we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest to replace those who've gone on to be with the Lord. Amen. We've got to pray that God would raise up another generation of young people, young preachers, amen, men of God, and again, pastors, wives, missionaries, evangelists, people who'd continue to go out and get the message of the gospel, continue to get it out to a lost and dying world. So remember those congregations. Also remember Miss Elizabeth Ward of our congregation recently lost her husband as he had been sick with cancer. Continue to remember the Dunbar family, another family that had a recent loss here in our church. Remember Sean Brobeck that's been in Nashville in the hospital. Remember him. Remember James Henry Davis. And then a dear friend of mine that came by the store today, remember Donnie Flores and his daughter Taylor, as they're both fighting cancer. So again, Donnie and Taylor Flores, remember these. And again, if you have a prayer request that you'd like for us to make mention of here on the Trumpet Series broadcast, I would encourage you to send that in. Again, you can put it down in the comments section of the program if you're watching on Facebook. Or again, you can send it to me by way of private messenger, whether it be to the Trumpet Series, to my personal Facebook account, or again, just whatever you want to do, you can send it to me by text if you have my cell phone number. And we'll do our best to get that prayer request out from day to day on that particular day's episode. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. God, we thank you one more time for this chance we have to have another episode of this broadcast, this ministry that you laid on our hearts several months back. And Lord, we're doing our best to be faithful, to be good stewards of that which you've given to us. And Lord, again, as we continue to hold ourselves accountable in our own personal Bible study, but also encourage others, Father, Lord, just to develop a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, Lord. And Father, we know that your Word will produce a change in our lives. So God, as it goes out tonight, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, God, but it'd penetrate our hearts, produce an abundance of fruit in our lives, God. Help us, Lord, not to be forgetful hearers only, but faithful doers of the work also. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I share these truths, that I wouldn't deliver them through the arm of the flesh, but Lord, that I would do so through the strength and the anointing of the Holy Ghost of God. Give me that unction that I so desperately stand in need of. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd honor your word, you'd exalt your son by way of your humble servant. And God, we're going to praise you in advance for who you are and what you do. Lord, if there might be one today listening or watching today's episode who is lost and who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today and tonight, God, the Holy Spirit of God might convict their hearts and illuminate their minds and lighten their eyes. God, open their hearts up, soften them. And God, bring them to a saving knowledge of faith and repentance unto salvation. God, we're going to thank you again for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, last night on the trumpet series, we began a new section in our verse-by-verse examination of this great book. And if you remember, I told you that we might refer to the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans as God's righteousness demanded because of man's sin. Then I said that from the middle portion of chapter 3 on through the entirety of chapter number 5, we find what we might identify as God's righteousness declared through man's salvation. But now, as we move forward into chapter number 6, and as we continue on down through the entirety of chapter number 8 of the book of Romans, we find what we might describe as being God's righteousness defended by way of man's sanctification. Again, God's righteousness demanded because of sin, His righteousness declared through salvation, and finally, or thirdly, His righteousness defended by way of sanctification. And last night I told you that this section provides us with what we might refer to as being somewhat of an apology and a defense of the newfound doctrine of justification that Paul had introduced to his audience in the previous 2.5 chapters. And especially here in chapter number 6, Paul addresses what I believe he personally considered to be some questions or maybe even some potential objections that some of his readers might have had to this idea that man could somehow be justified by faith without and apart from the deeds of the law. And I'm sure this definitely was the case. Again, Paul's message was a controversial message. Amen. Especially considering how this newfound truth was so contrary and different from everything they'd ever been taught regarding how that true righteousness could only be obtained by way of adherence to and obedience to the law of God. Again, they took pride. The Jewish people especially took pride in the law. The national sending forth of the law to the Jews, and that the Jewish people could be made righteous by their adherence to the law of God. Now here Paul comes along saying, no, that's not correct. The law was never intended to take away sin, but only to reveal the reality of man's sin. And man could never be saved by keeping of the law, because man could not, it was not possible for man to keep and fulfill the law of God. Jesus Christ came along, He fulfilled the law through His sinless life, His vicarious death, and His bodily resurrection. And what man could not do because of his sin, Jesus was able to do through His sinlessness. Amen. And now, because of what Jesus did, man can be made righteous. Not by keeping of the law, but because Jesus kept the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, and He cried out, "It is finished," when He died in man's place on Calvary's rugged cross. And all we have to do is place our faith to believe and to receive by faith what Jesus did for us and on our behalf as undeserving sinners. So again, this was a controversial truth. It was something that was new to them, and I'm sure that not everybody received it and accepted it as Paul promoted it to them through his writings and through his ministry and preaching and teaching. Now, although I didn't mention it during last night's broadcast, I would like to describe this new section of our study in the following manner. Again, focusing on sanctification. And by the way, let me just say that I did my best to describe to you last night how that, again, there is a difference and a discrepancy between what we Baptists perceive to be a progressive work of sanctification. And by sanctification, we're talking about a cleansing. A cleaning up, a separating from, sanctifying, setting apart, setting us apart from and away from the world and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we believe sanctification is a cleansing. It's a domino effect. It is the result of justification. Now that we have been saved and are justified, at that moment we are saved when the Holy Spirit of God begins to indwell the hearts of born-again believers. At that moment, the process of sanctification begins, and it will continue throughout the remainder of our lives until the very day we die. And at that point in time, God instantaneously and immediately glorifies us. He conforms us to the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Father presents us as a bride without spot, without blemish. Amen. Perfectly conformed unto the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But this process of sanctification, it is just that. It is a process. We believe that. Now again, I referred to and made mention to some Pentecostals who believe that sanctification, they present it as a secondary work of grace that is almost equal to and as important as the initial act of salvation itself. And now that we've been saved initially, we now need to be sanctified. And it is at that moment of sanctification, they believe that we receive the Holy Spirit of God. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And this baptism of the Holy Ghost is evidenced by the speaking of tongues, an unknown tongue, a heavenly language. Now, again, I said that some Pentecostals and Charismatics believe this, believe in instantaneous sanctification, but not everyone does. And I had a friend of mine who is of the Pentecostal persuasion, of whom I highly respect. Again, I referred to these Pentecostals and Charismatics as my brethren. They're not false prophets. They're not false teachers. Amen. They're not apostates per se. No, my friend, they're brethren. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They have a different view. I believe it's a misunderstanding, but yet they don't believe that. And again, I just want to make sure that I don't lump everybody into the same basket. Some Pentecostals believe in believe in progressive sanctification, just like we Baptists do. So I just wanted to give that out to clarify, what I was trying to get across. And please understand, when I talk about other denominations, other groups, other movements besides Baptist, even other Baptists, you know, there's just as many different flavors of Baptists as there are other groups. I always want to be respectful, amen. And again, we discuss these things because I believe discussion regarding our differences, our different beliefs, ideas, and doctrines, I believe that's healthy, and it helps all of us to grow in our own knowledge of what we believe, as long as we do it in a respectful manner. But I say all that tonight to say that, again, it's almost as if when Paul here dealing with what I believe to be the theme of sanctification, and he's going to continue to develop that theme throughout chapter number 6, 7, and 8 of his epistle to the Romans. It's almost as if Paul was showing his audience how that even though God had provided man with a newfound way to be saved and declared righteous by way of justification, the Lord didn't stop with a mere declaration, but also God devised a way and a means for man to actually become righteous in a practical and an actual way. And I'm glad for that. Amen. I'm glad that the Lord, amen, He's not just the author, but He's the finisher of our faith. When God does something, He doesn't just do it halfway, but He goes all the way. Amen. And God didn't just stop by declaring us righteous positionally, but He made sure that He finished the job. And He works to gradually and progressively make us righteous as He conforms us to the image of His Son through sanctification. Amen. And I'm thankful that when it comes to salvation, God didn't stop with a mere declaration of man's righteousness from a judicial and an authoritative point of view. Amen. And don't get me wrong, He could have theoretically done that, because our righteousness as sinners, listen to me tonight, is not based upon anything we've done in, through, or for ourselves. It's not by my own righteousness, but it's because of the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of men is based upon everything that was done for us and on our behalf by way of the righteousness of God's Son, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in essence, God could have declared we sinners to be righteous by way of justification on behalf of what Jesus did for us through His own righteousness that was imparted to us by His sacrificial death on Calvary. And that in itself might have been enough for God to have made a way to keep us out of hell and suffering eternal torment in the flames and fires of a devil's hell. Again, God theoretically, and I'm just, you know, going through this in my own mind, this is a little bit of Baileyology tonight. Again, God could have theoretically and potentially made a way to keep us out of hell by declaring us righteous, by justifying us on the behalf or on the basis of what Jesus did for us. But yet, in order for us to be able to go to heaven, you know, thank God, I'm glad I don't have to go to hell. But that's only part of God's plan. That's only part of the way God used to fix the problem of sin. Not just to keep us out of hell, so to speak, but also to make a way for us so we could go to heaven and to get us to the place to where we could actually be able to spend eternity with Him, enjoying the brilliance and the splendor of His eternal presence. And in order for that to take place, God had to find a way to bridge the gap, so to speak, and to take us from a state of being declared righteous through justification to actually becoming righteous, as we will exist in a state of perfect holiness, righteousness, and sinlessness when we finally reach that heavenly place. And I know that I'm getting off track and I'm running a little bit of a rabbit tonight, but I think it's one that's worthwhile for us to spend a little time on tonight, helping us to be able to better understand this process of sanctification. Why? Because the only way we will ever be able to spend one single day, let alone all eternity in heaven with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, it's not just enough for God to declare us righteous through justification, but we must be made righteous. We must be transformed and conformed into the very image of His Son Jesus Christ. And God does that through the process of sanctification and finally through the miraculous event of glorification when we are translated into the presence of Jesus Christ and we are made forever free from the very presence of sin itself. Amen. We've got to be made righteous. We must become perfect and sinless in the eyes of a holy God. And the reason for that is because the reason is because God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And He cannot tolerate even the smallest amount of sinfulness or unrighteousness in His holy presence. John said it this best. John said in his first epistle, 1 John chapter number 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And because if God were to allow even the smallest or the slightest amount of sin to enter into heaven, again, not just heaven, but even the holy presence of God itself would be defiled. And one thing's for sure, friend, and that's that you better believe God will not allow neither His heavenly abode or His holy presence to be defiled by or corrupted even by the slightest or smallest degree of sin. I mean, God was already willing to allow His creation to be defiled. When the devil introduced sin and God allowed that to take place, God allowed Satan to introduce sin into the world when man fell into sin way back in the Garden of Eden. So you better believe that one line God's not going to even think about allowing we sinners to cross is for the Lord to allow sin to be introduced into the holy abode of heaven, where His eternal presence dwells. The devil tried to do that. Lucifer tried to do that before the worlds were ever framed. Amen. Lucifer tried to introduce sin into heaven. He became lifted up with pride. He tried to exalt himself to a position that was equal to or above God Himself. Well, what happened? God kicked him out of heaven. Why? Because God would not allow His presence or His heavenly abode to be defiled or contaminated by sin. And for God to allow sin to enter into heaven means that the Lord's holy presence itself would be defiled. And you better believe, friend, that God's not about to let that happen. No sin will enter heaven. Now let me just go here, and I probably shouldn't because I'm wasting time tonight. We really do need to get back into our study. But you know, the truth is God will not allow any sin to enter into heaven. And I'm thankful for it. Amen. If I got to heaven and found even the slightest speck of sin to be there, I'd be disappointed. Because that's one thing that makes sin, makes heaven superior to and greater than earth, is because there'll be no sin there. Heaven will not and has not been, it cannot be defiled by the curse of sin that has defiled the human race as well as God's original creation. Sin has defiled the earth. Sin has defiled humanity. But sin will never enter into that heavenly place. So what some have done, especially those friends of mine along the Free Will Baptist persuasion, the Arminian persuasion, is to promote this idea that in order for us to make it to heaven, we have to live a perfect and a sinless life, sinless perfection. Saying that you and I, after we get saved, must live lives that are absolutely free from and apart from any kind or any measure of sin at all or whatsoever. Well, friend, again, that's just not according to the Word of God. Because the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, he said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then he says that if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So for us to not, even as saved, born-again Christians, because John there is writing to the church, for us to contend that we can live this life even after we get saved without the presence of sin, without the indwelling presence of sin, we're either deceived or we're a deceiver. Amen. And I believe that there are both kinds that fall into that category. Those who would promote that they could live this life free from and over and above any form or kind of sin at all whatsoever. No, friend, as long as you're in this life, you will have sin. Even after you get saved, when you get saved, God delivers you from the penalty of sin. He declares you righteous, not based upon your sinlessness, but based upon the sinlessness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did what you could not do. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus lived a sinless life. You and I cannot do that, even after we're saved. Why? Because the indwelling presence of sin still abides within our hearts and lives, causing us to occasionally sin. Amen. So the only way God's going to allow us to enter into heaven is if at some point in time, not necessarily at the moment of salvation, but through the process, the gradual process of sanctification that occurs throughout our lives here on earth, and after we die, when God glorifies us, before He allows us to enter into that heavenly place, He glorifies us, He changes us, He transforms us instantaneously and immediately into the very image of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're, beloved, now we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One of these days, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be like Jesus, and part of being glorified means that I will be absolutely and totally free from the very presence of sin itself. No sin will enter into heaven. Thank God for that. So again, the declaration of man's righteousness through justification might be enough to keep man out of hell. But in order for the Lord to be able to get man into the holy presence of God, where man will be able to fulfill the original purpose for which he was created, which is to be able to fellowship with God for all eternity. That's why God created you, so that you might spend eternity fellowshipping with Him. God created you because for some crazy reason, He wants to spend time with you. He wants to walk with you, talk with you, fellowship with you throughout all eternity. But in order for that to take place, God had to find a way to bridge the gap from being able to declare man righteous to actually making man righteous, so that man might finally be able to re-enter into the heavenly presence of God and fellowship with God throughout all eternity. And that's where sanctification comes in. And by that I'm talking about the lifelong process from which God takes man from being declared righteous through justification, again, that occurs at the time of his or her salvation, to the time where man actually becomes righteous, where he is finally and permanently translated into the very image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, by way of glorification. Again, by sanctification, I'm talking about the cleansing, the separating, and the sanctifying process, where God gradually cleans man up and causes him to be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus. Amen. So, last night we introduced the first question or potential objection to justification Paul addresses in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 6, where in verse 1 Paul began by asking the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And last night we addressed that question by showing how that Paul had already established the fact at the end of chapter 5 that grace always has and always will not just abound but superabound and hyperabound in over man's sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and as a result of that, grace always has and always will be greater than our sin. Aren't you thankful for that fact? So whether or not grace was greater than sin is not the potential objection Paul is addressing here in verse number 1 of our text, but instead, the real question Paul wanted to answer is whether or not the fact that grace was greater than sin would cause those of us who are saved and have been justified to continue living in sin, to sin greater, and for sin to become an even more of a problem than it already was before we got saved. And in the first part of verse number 2, Paul provided a clear but concise answer to that question when he wrote the two simple words, God forbid. In other words, the thought, the idea, or the notion that God's grace might cause man to want to sin more, to cause sin to become an even greater problem than it already was simply ludicrous, and it was an absolute impossibility. And we spent much of our time last night talking about how that God's master plan and design for grace was for it to certainly be a solution and not a problem for sin. But tonight, let's continue our study. And again, we've exhausted much of our time tonight already, so we're not going to get very far. We'll only make it through the remainder of verse number 2. But tonight, let's continue our study of this same thought line as Paul begins to provide his audience with evidence to support the first question. And actually the answer to the question when he said, God forbid, that we would continue in sin just because grace abounds. And again, I hope you appreciate my thoroughness, and I know maybe I'm getting a little deep, but you know, I just appreciate the opportunity that we don't have to rush through this, but we can take our time to really challenge our minds and thoughts to determine just exactly what it means to be justified and to be going through the process of sanctification in our lives as Christians. Now, let's begin tonight by noticing what I want to refer to as an assertion. Verse number 2, after Paul said, God forbid, he made this statement, How shall we that are dead to sin? Here Paul begins to answer the first question he asked in verse 1 by asking another secondary question, a follow-up question here in verse number 2. That is, how could it be possible for we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? But before we get to the second question itself, let's establish the assertion that Paul makes at the beginning of, in the middle part of verse number 2, after he said, God forbid, Paul made an assertion. He said that that we who are saved, we who have been justified, and we who have been declared righteous, we have literally become, listen to me tonight, friend, if you're saved tonight, if you've been born again, you have become dead to sin. So the fact is, if you are really and truly saved, and if you know what it is to be born again, you are literally and actually dead to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of, that triggers a warning, that triggers a siren that goes off in my mind. For somebody to tell me that me, Nick Bailey, as a saved, born-again Christian, that I am literally and actually dead to sin. And if you were to ask any genuinely open and honest Christian who is saved whether or not he or she feels as if they are dead to sin, including myself, we would most likely say no. I certainly don't feel dead to sin. Why? Because it doesn't take long for any newborn Christian to realize that salvation is just simply not a knockout punch when it comes to the presence of sin in their life. I wish that were the case. And if there were one question I'd like to ask God one day, and I don't know that He'd give me the opportunity, I probably on that day I won't care anymore. But if there's any question I'd like to ask God when I get to heaven, it'd be this: Lord, when You saved me, why did You not once and for all take that thorn in the flesh of sin out of my flesh, out of my life? In other words, why didn't You remove the thread altogether, the thread of sin? Why didn't You take it away altogether? In other words, not only, you know, when You saved me, and when you saved me, when I got born again, why didn't You not just deliver me from the penalty of sin through justification, but why didn't You also deliver me from the power and the presence of sin itself, to where I never had to worry anymore about being tempted to fall in under sin or to face the consequences of sin? Amen. Why didn't You just remove the curse of sin altogether? If there's any question I'd like to ask God, that's it. Why didn't You just forever deliver me from every aspect of sin, whether it be temptation or the consequences of it, altogether? And God didn't do that, friend. The cold, hard truth of the matter is that any saved Christian believer will continue to, you listen to this preacher tonight, friend, as long as you're in this world, you will continue to struggle with the presence and the reality of sin in your life from the day you first get saved until the very moment God calls you home to glory. And Paul is going to deal with this very subject in a very detailed manner in the very next chapter over in chapter number 7. And the more the further into this, and we're just getting started. We're just now getting our feet wet. We're just kind of, putting our toes into the water, so to speak, of this newfound section of how, again, it's not just righteousness demanded because of sin or righteousness declared through salvation, but it's righteousness defended through sanctification. And this is a very practical section, chapter number 6, chapter number 7, chapter number 8 of the book of the Romans. And I believe you'll find this to be a very help to you, to your life, as you cope with and deal with the ever-abiding problem of sin as it exists in your life. But in chapter number 7, even Paul, one we could argue might very well be the greatest man who ever lived, aside from the Lord Jesus Himself, Paul was quickly willing to admit his own daily struggle with the indwelling presence of sin in his life even after he got saved and became converted. So if that's the case, and if sin continues, did you hear that tonight? Don't feel guilty because you're tempted to sin. And don't even allow the devil to rake you over the coals or to try to convince you that God's somehow through with you, or that God could never use you anymore, or God's done with you, He's going to kick you to the curb or send your soul to hell just because you occasionally struggle with temptation and sin even after you get saved. Why? Because Paul struggled with it. The greatest man possibly that ever lived aside from Jesus Christ, he struggled with sin, and if he did, you will too. Amen. But if sin continues to be a problem and an issue in the heart and life of every born-again Christian, even after they get saved, then how could the apostle make such an emphatic statement here in verse number 2 of our text, saying that we who are saved have become dead to sin? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but we're going to do our best to address it and answer it as we move on down through the next several verses here of Romans chapter 6. But tonight we will conclude our study in tonight's episode of the Trumpet Series broadcast by examining the final statement of verse number 2, where we find a continuation. And again, this is when you combine the declaration, the fact that we're dead to sin, combine that with live any longer therein. That is the second important question of Romans chapter 6. But it's a continuation. How can we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? And the answer to that question is, God forbid. We can. It's impossible for us to continue living in under sin after we get saved. And here the key term is the word live. And I personally believe it suggests a constant, consistent, and continuous way of life, a pattern of behavior, or a lifestyle. In other words, I believe it suggests a difference between an individual act of or transgression of sin, as opposed to sin being a normal way of life or a natural pattern of behavior. And you listen to me tonight, friend, although it is very possible for a saved, born-again Christian who has been justified and declared righteous by God, it is very possible for that person to commit individual or spontaneous acts of sin from time to time. Why? Because of the abiding presence of sin that remains within the heart and life of a person even after they get saved. Yet there is a difference between random acts of sin they may spontaneously commit or that may occasionally occur in the heart and life of a saved Christian. Occasionally you will sin, you will fail. Amen. It's not a matter of if you sin, but it's what you're going to do when you do sin. Are you going to wallow in your misery? Are you going to allow your occasional transgressions to defeat you? Are you going to ask God to forgive you? Are you going to get back off the canvas and continue to go on living for God as the Lord would have you to? But there's a difference between random and spontaneous and occasional acts of sin as opposed to a constant, continuous, and consistent lifestyle, a pattern of behavior, and a sinful way of life that exists in a person who is lost and is not saved. Maybe the best way to say it is this: the difference between a saved man and a lost person as it relates to the effect sin has on his or her life has to do with that which comes natural and normal for that person. In other words, what would be considered his or her normal way of life, their ordinary lifestyle, and their routine pattern of behavior, sin or righteousness? Amen. Could your life generally, amen, and again, just in a general manner, if someone describes your way of life, do you live a lifestyle of habitual sin or a lifestyle of habitual righteousness? What is the routine and the normal pattern of your life? And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that's the greatest evidence and giveaway as to whether or not a person is truly saved or lost. I'm talking about whether or not sin is normal, whether or not sin is usual, or sin is the expected pattern of behavior for that person, or whether or not sin is abnormal. Is it unusual, and is it an occasional transgression as opposed to being a habitual act? Let me be clear, friend, I don't think it's even possible. And I want to repeat the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, God forbid that anybody who has really, truly, and genuinely been converted to continue living a normal lifestyle and show a regular pattern of behavior as far as sin is concerned after they get saved. Occasionally, yes. Exceptionally, maybe. But as far as a regular routine or a normal way of life, not on your life, my friend. Why? Because of these two questions Paul asked in the first two verses of Romans chapter number 6, where in verse 1, the Bible says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 2, the apostle writes, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And again, we're going to provide reasons for that, beginning in verse number 3, and continuing on down to a large portion of the remainder of chapter number 6. But for now, the only answer I'm going to give is the answer Paul provided at the end of verse 1. And I believe it's an answer to both questions. Again, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or how that we who are dead to sin continue to live therein any longer? When once again, the answer to that question is God forbid. There just ain't no way, friend. Not a chance. And it's an absolute impossibility for we who are saved to continue to live, to continue to go on living an active lifestyle of sin just because grace abounds over sin in our lives. In other words, it's impossible for us, we who have truly experienced the grace of God in our lives, to use God's grace as an opportunity to take advantage of it. To take advantage over of the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Christ to cause us to continue and to keep on living lifestyles of sin. Amen. This goes right back to what we talked about last night, how grace is not a problem that causes sin, but it is a problem solver for sin. It's not a problem that causes sin, but it's a problem solver for sin. That's what grace is. Grace is not a fertilizer for sin, but it's an herbicide. It's a weed killer for sin. In the lives of those who've experienced the amazing grace of God, it's a medicine. It's an attitude. It's a cure. Amen. It's a fixer. Grace fixes the sin problem. And once again, that doesn't mean we who are saved cannot commit individual acts of sin in our lives from time to time. Because believe you me, we can and we do and we will all the way up till God finally calls us home to glory one day. But it just means that once you get saved, and especially as you go through the process of sanctification where God cleans you out, grows you up and gradually frees and delivers you from the power, the chain, and the choke hold sin previously had in and upon your life before you got converted. Sin will continue to lose its grip and it will gradually lose its power, dominion, and influence on your life as you grow closer to God and become more and more conformed under the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not that the process of cleansing, growth, and sanctification may, might, or could happen in the life of a born-again believer who's been justified and declared righteous by God. But I believe it's a settled fact. I believe it's going to happen, brother. Just as sure as a child grows, develops, and matures in the image and likeness of his parents here on earth, so also every spiritual child that is truly born into God's family will slowly, gradually, and progressively grow into the likeness and image of God's Son Jesus through the process of sanctification, which involves a cleansing, a separating, and a setting apart of that spiritual child away from the world and towards his newfound identity as one of God's sons. And if that doesn't happen in your life after your profession and following your so-called conversion and salvation, then I can't help but wonder and question whether or not you really got the goods, my friend. Why? Because where there is genuine experience of grace in one's life, there will also be an undoubtable experience of change in that man or woman's life as well. Where there is grace, there will always be change. And where there is no change, there has been no real and genuine experience of God's amazing grace. And maybe my favorite line of that wonderful anthem of the faith, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me is found in verse number 1 where the song says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. One thing about every blind man Jesus touched and healed, they were able to see as a result of their encounter with Jesus. I mean, what would you think would have been said about Jesus if he had claimed to be a healer and a miracle worker, yet those who were supposedly healed remained blind following their so-called experience with grace? I'll tell you what they would have probably said and done. They'd have called him a fake, a phony, and a false prophet to supposedly claim that he could heal them of their blindness, yet when he left, they remained blind and were still unable to see. Just like saying that somebody has an encounter and an experience with Jesus in our world today. And you'd be amazed at just how often and how many times this takes place in our day. After they supposedly experience the marvel and the miracle of God's amazing grace in their lives, yet they get up and go back to continue living the same lifestyles they did before they ever had an encounter with that grace. Really? I mean, what's so amazing and marvelous about a grace, a kind of grace that supposedly allows one to continue to live in the same condition and live the same lifestyle that they did before they encountered that grace? Friend, you know what that is, and I alluded to this last night, and I don't know why we're repeating it, but I believe God would have us to do. I believe we're right in accordance. I believe somebody needs to hear this. Just as sure as I'm standing before speaking it out to you tonight, and that is, it's cheap grace, it's fake grace, it's false grace, it's perverted grace, it's mutated grace, it's poisonous grace that is simply different from the real thing. I want to remind you that everything God does, the devil has a counterfeit for, and it takes discernment to be able to tell the difference between the real thing and that which is fake, false, and counterfeit. Bottom line, friend, genuine grace will always produce a real and genuine change in the lives who experience it. I'm talking about a lifestyle change, a change in the actions, attitudes, and overall pattern of behavior in those who've experienced it. And let me give you some Bible to back it up. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm talking about death to life, lost to found, and going from being blind to now being able to see. So let me just ask you again this evening, just like I did last night, my friend, just exactly what kind of grace did you get when you supposedly came to Jesus? Was it the kind of grace that produces a new lifestyle, a new pattern of behavior, and a new way of living that can be seen by both yourself as well as by others around you? I'm talking about a change that is very real, very evident, and very noticeable by everybody who knows you. Just like those who experienced grace in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they talked about those disciples who they encountered. They said they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. Friend, when people come into contact with your life, does your life remind them of Jesus Christ? Do they take note of you that you remind them of Jesus Christ? Was it the kind of grace that produces a new lifestyle? I'm talking about a change that is very real, very evident, and very noticeable. Amen. Pretty much anybody can tell the difference between a blind man and somebody who is able to see. Let me say that again tonight. Pretty much everyone can tell the difference between someone who is blind and a person who is able to see. That's just something you won't be able to hide for very long, a condition of blindness. But what concerns me in our world today is the fact that there is a kind of so-called grace that is being presented and championed that does not produce a change in the lives who supposedly experience it. I'm talking about a grace that can supposedly be experienced that allows a person to continue living the same sinful lifestyle they lived before they got converted. I'm talking about a homosexual that experiences grace yet can still go right on living the same lifestyle of homosexuality as they did before they met Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a transgender that can supposedly experience God's grace yet can still keep on living the same old transgender lifestyle after the fact. I'm talking about a drug addict that can experience grace but can still go right on being addicted to drugs. Or an alcoholic that can experience grace yet still go right on drinking alcohol. Or a pervert experiencing grace and still go right on being a pervert. You say, preacher, what is that? It's called cheap grace. It's false grace. It's fake grace. It's counterfeit grace. It's perverted grace. It's mutated grace. It's demonic grace that is hatched out of hell by none other than the devil himself. Friend, don't let the devil or some hireling preacher deceive you, shortchange you, or lead your soul astray and damn you to hell because they try to sell you a watered-down form or version of grace that is less than or contrary to the grace of the Word of God. Even though God's grace was meant for every sinner, and I mean that with all my heart today, God's grace is greater than all sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Even though God's grace was meant for every sinner, whether it be the homosexual, the transgender, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the prostitute, the pervert, or whoever it may be, the cusser, amen. The thief, the murderer, the gossip, the one who is ridden by pride, amen, full of himself, whatever your sin may be. Although where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And although God's grace always has been and always will be greater than our sin, real grace won't contribute to sin. Real grace won't cause one to sin more than they do before they ever encountered it. And real grace won't have an enhancing and amplifying or a fertilizing effect in and upon the lives of those who experience it. But real, amazing, abounding, marvelous, and Bible grace will produce and generate a real change. And most of all, it won't leave somebody in the same lifestyle of sin they were in before they ever met it. But true grace will lift them up and bring them out of that mess. And maybe not overnight, but definitely over time, real and true grace will produce a definite and a genuine change to where everybody around you can see that it's taken place. And any so-called kind of grace that is presented to you that isn't accompanied by power and does not produce a change in the lives of those who receive it, it is a watered down, it is a counterfeit, it is a cheapened form of grace that is contrary to the grace of the Bible. And I close with this tonight, as all of a sudden I felt like preaching the Word of God this evening. What these hirelings and these false prophets in our world today are doing, they are watering down grace. They are contaminating grace. They are counterfeiting grace, and they are selling people a cheap version and a compromised kind of grace. And in doing so, they're selling people short. They're making merchandise of their audience and selling many souls astray, leading many souls astray, and are making both themselves as well as all of their false grace customers twofold children of hell as a result of it. And all I can say is that it's going to be a hot day in hell for any preacher, any pastor, or any teacher who tries to present a kind of grace that does not produce a real and evident change and that does not deliver those who receive it from and out of a lifestyle of sin. It's kind of like a drug dealer in our day who is selling compromised, contaminated, poisonous, dirty, and cheap forms of heroin that are not pure but are instead laced with and tainted with fentanyl. And friends, when we receive so-called grace from any so-called preacher, pastor, or teacher, we better make sure it's pure grace, it's true grace, it's real grace, and it's Bible grace. Why? Because pure grace will always produce a change. And any other kind of grace will kill you, it'll poison you, and it'll damn your soul to hell where you spend eternity suffering over your sins, even though they were already paid for by Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm talking about, let me read one verse tonight and we close. Boy, I've had a time preaching this evening. Amen. Jude. 1 verse 4, for there are, so, and listen, we must, can I tell you, we need to expose these hirelings and these false preachers that are making merchandise of God's heritage and the flock of God. And we need to earnestly contend for real grace and true grace and pure grace. I'm talking about that faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. I'm talking about ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness or licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I'm thankful when I received the amazing grace of God. I didn't get a watered down version. I didn't get a cheap version. Amen. I didn't get. Amen. Praise God. The preacher didn't sell me short, but God gave me the real thing through the Holy Ghost of God. Why? Because ever since I was exposed and had a head-on encounter with the Holy Ghost of God in my life has been and will be forever changed by the amazing, marvelous, abounding grace of God. Amen. I'm talking about a grace that caused me, whereas I was lost, I am now found. And although I was blind, now I am able to see. Thank God for grace. Heavenly Father, we love you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for another episode of the Trumpet Series Bible Study Broadcast. Thank you for giving me the strength and the liberty to preach and to teach the Word of God tonight. I pray that it be a help and a blessing to all who view it and all who hear it this evening. Enlarge our coast, expand our viewing and listening audience, Lord, and I pray most of all that some life might be forever changed as they're exposed to the amazing grace of God by way of the Trumpet Series Bible Study Broadcast. We love you, we thank you, we praise you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. God bless and have a good night.